I'll be sharing with you from 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 through the end of the chapter, verse 24. Do not fear the technology. Excuse me. Remember not to clear my throat. Okay. So, many of you probably don't know this. Some of you may, a few may. But I was an emergency medical technician, an EMT. I was not a paramedic. I always wanted to be a paramedic. They are the guy, well, kind of do the same thing, but the paramedics are a higher class. More training, more hours, more proficiencies. But quite frankly, they got to do the cooler stuff. Paramedics are the guys that you want to show up if something is going wrong with you. Why? Because paramedics, unlike EMTs, can administer drugs. That's cool. Paramedics are also the guys, my bosses were all former paramedics. They were all chief paramedics. Some of the jokes that they recalled was, you know, when they were on the job and they were actually in the field doing stuff, the joke was always, you know, the paramedics always wanted to intubate somebody, shove the tube down somebody's throat. So they would be fighting each other, trying to get to the patient first so that they could be the one that intubates the patient. Anyway, I was never a paramedic. But I was an EMT. Now, what that means? That means that, you know, there's a lot of medical things that don't bother me. You know, all this talk, my wife is pregnant, all this talk about, you know, children being born and birth does not bother me. Blood itself does not bother me. Bodily fluids don't bother me. Although if you throw up near me, I'm going to throw up. So it doesn't bother me. It's just forewarning. There are two things, however, physically that bother me. Compound fractures and dislocations. I've broken a couple bones in my life. Not a big deal. You know, you get a cast and you get it reset. Okay, fine. Compound fracture, for those who don't know, is when the bone breaks in such a way that it then starts to protrude from the skin. That bothers me. There's, you know, complications with infection and everything else. Dislocation, another thing. Dislocation really bothers me. Why I think these things bother me so much is because they're so unnatural. The body was not meant to, you know, when you see a compound fracture or you see a dislocation, you immediately recognize that something in this picture is wrong. I don't quite know exactly what, but something is definitely wrong. And usually that's followed with the person who's, you know, gotten this injury is screaming and in a lot of pain. I had considered showing a video. It's actually the Army's video on how to treat and deal with dislocations in the field. And the reason I wanted to show that was it's you know, a short little video. It was a video clip that I had seen in 2003, and that's kind of what precedes my story here. So I was in 2003. I was in school. I was preparing to go back out to sea. So I spent a year of my college actually sailing around on big merchant ships. That's a different story for another day. And I was going through my second round, or I was getting ready to go on my second tour. And so we had to go through a number of progressions of things. So when they sent you out the first time, they taught you like the very basics. There's a lifeboat. Get in it. Second round, we started to go into some of the medical stuff. When you're out at sea, it's not like here. You can't call an ambulance or the paramedic or the fire department or go to the hospital. I mean, you and the 23 guys on the ship, that's all you got. So we had to get, you know, a little bit of medical training. And one of those things was dealing with suturing and dealing with dislocation. So I had just watched this video on how the Army handles dislocations in the field, and to make a long story short, they've got a guy and he's dislocated his shoulder. So they tell you grab a sandbag, because that happens in, you know, any place you are in the Army. You got sandbags. You shove it in the guy's armpit, and then you, as the person that's going to help this guy out who's clearly in pain, you're going to sit and you're going to straddle this guy's arm that's dislocated, and you're going to put one of your feet in his armpit in that sandbag, and then you're going to have your other leg on the outside of his arm. Somebody else is going to hold him down, right? Because he's not going to like this. And with all of your might, you are going to pull his arm that's already dislocated. Pull it, and hopefully, once you pull it and you stretch it even further, as you release, it's then the body's going to suck it back into the shoulder socket. In theory. Okay, so now my story. So I've broken bones. I've gotten a lot of sports injuries playing soccer over the years. None of them have been a big deal. I've known exactly. I don't know how I knew, but I've known exactly every time I've gotten injured what's happened. The first time I broke my arm or broke a bone, you know, I told my dad, I broke my arm. Oh, you didn't break your arm. You'd be in so much. You didn't break your arm. You know, a couple days later, we went to the hospital, emergency room. They said, oh yeah, you broke your arm. Thanks, Dad. So it's the last day of soccer trials in my junior year. This has been the best year so far. I'm in great shape. We're at the beach, and we just did the workout on the beach, and running on sand was difficult. We did a number of other evolutions, and we finally get to the soccer field. We start playing. Last drill of warm-ups, and we're playing the blob, and I'm one of the last guys in, and I put the ball around a guy and jumped over two guys that had interlocked arms, and I landed, and I was going to save the ball before it goes out of bounds, and I slipped, and I hit, and with all of my force, my feet came right out, and I landed on my left shoulder. And I slid about 4 feet. Now, when I stopped, I was a little dazed because it was a pretty tough impact. And I didn't quite know what was wrong, but I had a suspicion that something was wrong. And immediately, the first thing that popped in my mind was that Army video about the guy having his arm yanked on and sandbag. And I was like, I didn't just dislocate my arm. That's silly. I mean, come on. And... you know, so I was like thinking to myself, all right, let's get up. So I went to go roll over, and I couldn't roll over. Like, I could not roll over. I said, well, that's weird. Well, I'm lying on my left side. Well, let me grab my arm and let me pull myself up. So I grabbed my arm that's lying here in front of me, and as I went to turn, I felt the worst pain I've ever experienced in my entire life. Emanating from my shoulder and shooting down my arm. So at that point, I realized, okay, it's time to stop. That's not going to work. So then I, as anything traumatic happens, right, a lot of things go through your mind, and it feels like it takes forever. But in reality, I mean, this happens in mere seconds. So as I'm lying there, and I realize, I'm starting to get the sensation that something is a lot more wrong than I had initially thought. I go to reach for my arm because it hurts, and now it's throbbing. And as I reached for my arm, you know what I felt? Nothing. My arm was not here. I reached and I was feeling my chest. I had fallen, and the force of the impact had popped my shoulder out of socket, and the 4 yards that I had continued to slide had created enough force that it had slid down, and my shoulder was now here on my chest. So as I reached here, there was no arm. I immediately started to get very worried. I then reached and at which point I felt my shoulder. I then went, uh-oh. So by this time, it had actually only been a couple seconds, but as far as anybody else is concerned, I had not moved. So the trainer came rushing over, and she's saying, are you okay? Are you okay? And my first words to her are, my arm is out of the socket. Please put it back in. Her words to me, much like my dad when I was younger, you didn't just dislocate your shoulder. You would be screaming in pain. Trust me, it's out of the socket. Just put it back in. Put it back in now. This went on for, again, what I thought was a lot of time. She wanted to see it. I told her, you don't have to see it, just put it back in. She got me up. She saw it and went, oh, it is out. Yes, it is. All right. So anyway, my point was that through that experience, I experienced something that was very, very unnatural. The body was not meant to do that. We can go into the whole... I ended up dislocating my shoulder again the following year, at which point the doctor said... I saw him again, and the first thing he said was surgery. Because there's no way else for the body to repair itself. It's just been too traumatized. Point is, it's unnatural. It's unnatural. And that is actually the title of my message today, which is The Unnatural Life. Our brother Randall shared a couple weeks back that that this life that we are called to live as Christians is unnatural to us as human beings. We are naturally we are self-preservationists. We're selfish. We lie, we cheat, we steal, all for our own benefit. We are not selfless people. We are not loving people above ourselves. All of these are foreign concepts to the unbeliever. So let's open in a word of prayer. Dear gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity again to be here gathered amongst your people, and Lord, we just thank you that you, being a gracious God, have paid the penalty for our sin. Lord, we thank you for your word that through which you teach us, and Lord, we just ask now that you would help me to become so much less that Lord, you can be so much more. Father, we just pray that you would speak through me, through the words that you have prepared, that your Spirit would guide our hearts and our thoughts today, and that you would speak to each and every one of us where we are in the areas of life and the situations that we're encountering. Father, just help me to communicate effectively. And Lord, we pray that you would be honored and you would be glorified. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Let's read through this section now. And actually, I'm going to start in verse 10 because I think it brings us into this section very nicely. Starting in verse 10, chapter 3 of 1 John. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he has laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because he keeps his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So if you remember as we've heard over the last couple of weeks, I mean, you guys could probably recite this stuff to me, but the theme for the book is knowing that we know God. And through this passage, I believe John is continuing on the journey that he started back in chapter 1, and as our brother Matt illustrated last week, you know, John seems to repeat himself with a lot of these examples, and as he does so, I feel like Matt used the illustration driving a wedge further and further between what a child of God looks like, or what a child of God is, and then what a child of the devil looks like or is. And I feel like he he gets more specific, and he kind of puts more meat on the bone with each example that, or each time he goes through these examples. So here we find that he is continuing his edification of the saints in Ephesus and the area of Asia Minor. He is continuing to educate them, and he's continuing to encourage them, because we know that they are coming under attack of people that were part of the church, that said they were part of the church, but are now espousing a different gospel, something that is not proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. So John's intent here is actually, I believe, twofold, and that is to point to the point that he's going to make from this point forward in the book, that it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, because the Gnostics believed that they separated God and Jesus. Bless you. That Jesus was either a spirit, and that he wasn't really, he was spirit. Christ was spirit, and therefore not actually real. He also was a man and spirit, but because the body and natural things are evil, he was just spirit inhabiting an evil body, and then when Christ died, the spirit left and the body was left. So John's trying to combat these two philosophies, these two ideologies that are seeming to wage war against the early church. If you're taking notes, the outline for this is actually four parts. John has identified four aspects that are inherent in the Christian's life, or in the life of the child of God. Now these aspects are, again, foreign. They're unnatural to those who are not believers. And John continues to use this this comparing and contrasting, this parallelism that is common in Hebrew writers, and he points to the good aspect, and then he tells his audience what the good aspect is, and then he reinforces that by showing the negative side of it, what it doesn't look like or what it shouldn't look like. So the four aspects are eternal life, which is found in verse 14, love, which is found in verse 16, truth in verse 19, and the Holy Spirit in verse 24. So as we pick up in the first section, in verses 11 through 15, John actually starts by talking about love. Love is a big theme in his book. You know, I find it interesting. I wonder if John reflected on some of these things as he penned this. I don't know if many of you remember, but when I originally did the introduction method or introduction message, excuse me, I identified a couple examples from Scripture where there were actually negative examples of John's kind of rough character. And how he wasn't very loving, he wasn't very compassionate, he was very judgmental, he was quick to tell people don't do that or stop. So I find it interesting that's the picture we're painted of John in his early ministry or when he's first introduced to Christ. And yet he, later on in Scripture we hear him termed as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then we read in not only the Gospel of John, but then the book of 1 John, love is this driving theme in his writing. And I wonder, I mean, not that it matters, but I wonder if he kind of picked up on that, himself as he's writing, and, ooh, I have to really reinforce this, message as he sees Christ. As he walked with Christ, he was exposed to Christ's character, and he saw the true nature of who Jesus was and what Jesus had come to do. And therefore, he's not you know, he's trying to edify, he's trying to build up, he's trying to encourage the saints. He's not there to criticize them. So anyway, in the first part here, we read that John quickly points to the story of Cain and Abel. And we definitely don't have time to look at it, but if we were looking at the story of Cain and Abel, I think the purpose that John is trying to draw for us here is that our decisions have eternal consequences. John makes it clear that Cain didn't murder Abel, and then that act made him evil. Cain had some point in his life prior to murdering his brother made a decision or a series of decisions that then took him on the path to where he murdered his brother. If we drop down to verse 12, he says, because his works were evil, or I'm sorry, no, that's not where I want to go. Verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. But his point was he had already made the decision, you know, if this is, you know, New Testament times, he would have already made the decision not to follow God, not to believe in Jesus. So the point is our decisions have eternal consequences. The evidence of those decisions are visible in our eternal life. In our actual life. Cain had made a decision not to follow God, despite being the son of Adam and Eve, who clearly told him that we met God, we met the Creator. All this was made by this God, and He wants us to serve Him. And we screwed up. Cain didn't learn from his parents' example, and Cain decided to do his own thing. And as a result, he was further banished. So our evidence, or the evidence of our decisions, are visible through our actions. As we go down further, we see that as a Christian, if we are living a Christian life, that the world will hate us. If our actions are evident, and our decisions, our eternal life is evident to those around us, the world will hate us for who we are. We will be different. I actually just saw something on a TV show recently, and it doesn't matter, but I found what the one character said to somebody who's struggling with being in school and being picked on was very interesting. He said, so early on in life, we want to be like everybody else. We try so hard to be accepted, to not be different. And then there becomes a time in life as we grow up that all of a sudden, almost immediately, everybody wants to be different. It's cool to be different. You're not cool if you're just like everybody else. Ironically, the people that say that all kind of look like, the same. So I don't really know how exactly they're being different. But the point is, we will be different, and we will be hated for our difference, and we shouldn't look like everybody else. As we go down a little further, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So as we live, it should be evident that it should be evident of our salvation. Our eternal life should be working its way out through the love that we have for our brothers and sisters that are in Christ. Although I know the writer here says specifically the brethren, but we know from other passages in Scripture that it's not only, we're not only called to love other Christians, right? I mean, like, that's easy. Joanne and I have had a couple of discussions as I was preparing this, and it's easy to love somebody who loves you. It's easy to, as parents, it's easy to love your children when they do what you want them to do. Kind of difficult to love somebody who isn't doing what you want them to do, or, as we know from elsewhere, to love your enemy. I mean, one of the most difficult things in life, and I know I struggle with it, so I know, you know, we all probably struggle with it. How do you really love somebody who, I mean, is really does not like you and has no problem telling you about that? I mean, how difficult is it to show that kind of love to them continually? Excuse me. So the point that as we go through, I think the underlying theme in this section is and the takeaway for us and the takeaway for the early Christians is that our salvation and our eternal life are not obtained through works. Right? John does not say here that well, if you do this, then you'll get salvation. He's saying that your salvation will be evident by the things that you do, by the way that you live. We know, and I love the verse in Matthew where Jesus says that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you won't be saved. There's nothing you can do to be saved. I love that verse because, I mean, you know, these guys followed, I forget what the count is, but 600 some odd rules, and they followed them very, very strictly. And when there was any gray area, well, they just came up with a new rule that further defined that. They didn't have a problem with that. But unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. And our salvation, our eternal life, our decision to accept Christ and to live in a God-honoring life will be evident to those around us. Just as it will be evident those who have not made the decision to follow Christ. As we move on to the next section, verse 16, by this we know love because he has laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Now this is where originally I had said in the introduction that John was either a terrible writer, bless you, or he was a fantastic writer, because every time he brings up a new topic, a new theme, it just rolls right into the next section. So our eternal life, our salvation will be evident through the way that we love. Okay, great. Well, how do we know what love really is? Well, he's going to go tell us that right now. So, verse 16 says that we will know love because Christ, or we know love because Christ laid down his life for us. You know, I love watching war movies. Actually, now probably basically any action movie, right? Any action movie, mainly war movies. Somebody dies for everybody else. I think that's a requirement of any good war movie. And quite frankly, it chokes me up. Any war movie I watch, I'm almost brought to tears. I can think of countless movies: The Rock, We Were Soldiers. Yeah, that's my favorite movie. Sorry. We Were Soldiers. Yeah, of course. Now I can't think of
Band of Brothers.
Yes, Band of Brothers. I mean, you know, the Pacific. I mean, we could go on, but you know, somebody dies, takes a bullet, you know, sacrifices their own life for the sake of one person, for the sake of their platoon, their group of men, and I think, you know, in part because I'm a Christian, because I recognize what Jesus has done for me, that's a soft spot in my life. As silly as that might sound, related to a, you know, totally non-godly movie, but that always hits me when somebody else is willing to give up their life for others, whether they know them or, you know, or not. As we read down a little further, John goes on to say, but whoever has this world's world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in deed, but in tongue, but in deed and in truth. As I was reading this section, the story that kept coming to mind was the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan was there on the road, right? And he gets beaten up and robbed, and a Jewish guy, and a Pharisee passes him and wants nothing to do with him, and somebody else passes by and wants nothing to do with him, and the most unlikely of people, somebody who by culture should not want to have anything to do with them, cares for him and goes out of his way and brings him in. At the time in the church, this is one of the things. This is another one of the things that the Gnostics were bringing in, because everything was for the Gnostics. Everything was so ideological, and it was about thinking and obtaining salvation through higher thought, and it was putting off of the things that we can, anything to do with the body, so deeds and showing love and compassion. So John here is trying to reinforce the fact that as Christians, we need to love other Christians, because in their churches in Ephesus and Asia Minor, they weren't doing that. And we kind of, you know, for me, it's kind of hard to process that. I mean, it's like, you know, really? Like, they were turning their back on other Christians? I mean, sometimes it's walking down the street and you see a homeless guy and it's like, you know, I don't really have the cash on me. It's easy to sometimes, you know, compartmentalize that stuff and put it off when it's somebody else. But when it's another believer who's actively in need and you don't help them out, it's a little difficult for me to think through. But clearly that was an issue. It was a big issue in their church, and I think that's why John here is driving home this point, that not only does our love not only is it good enough to, or it is not only good enough to love, but we actually have to show that love. Again, not that our salvation is accomplished or worked out through acts of love or showing love or deeds. It's that our salvation, once we have it, will be evident to everybody else by what we do. Keep scrolling up and I'm scrolling past my notes. So again, deeds are evident. Deeds are evidence of our faith, and not the other way around. It's, you always hear the term random acts of kindness. And as I thought about this, you know, I thought that, you know, everybody wants to talk about, you know, random acts of kindness. And I know even on the Christian radio stations, they have this program. I think it's like every Tuesday. You pay for the person that's in line behind you in the drive-thru or at the cash register or something like that. And that's nice. That is nice, and that's certainly something that, you know, that we could do. But related to these random acts of kindness are when others look at our lives, when we take stock in our lives should not be a collection of random acts of kindness. Our lives should be a purposeful life spent serving everyone around us. We should absolutely love the brethren and love on the brethren and our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we as Christians, we can't stop there. You know, we have to love everybody. And that really, I think, you know, especially for people, you know, that aren't believers. I mean, I don't really work with any other believers, so it's difficult for other people that I work with that are not believers to see me loving other believers, because they don't know any. We don't work with any. But if they see me love them, and they see me love other people around, then you know, then they see the difference. Then my faith, my life in Christ, my salvation is being worked out through acts of love. And so our life should be spent serving others in love and out of love and devotion for our Savior. But John doesn't stop there. John concludes that section by saying using the word truth. Now, truth is not a word that, you know, you would readily think to incorporate there with love and with deeds. But John throws the word of truth in there. And then conveniently, the next section, he decides to tell us what he means by that. So, picking up in verse 19, "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." And the verse that kept coming back to me as I read through this was in John chapter 14, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The story that I felt really emphasized this area was also in John was the story of the woman that was caught in the act of adultery, and she was dragged into the synagogue in front of Jesus, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees really wanted to catch him. They had got it this time. This time they were going to get him. And they said, you know, "Teacher, we caught this woman in adultery, like literally in the act of adultery. What are you going to do?" Because the law, Moses' law, that's what we follow. Moses' law says she should be put to death right here, right now. She has to die because she's an adulterer. And what does Jesus do? He just flat out ignores them. So he starts writing in the sand. And they again go after him and question him. So at this point, he decides to engage with them briefly, and says, "Okay, so she deserves to die. All right, person here who has never sinned, you throw the first stone." And he went back to writing in the sand. And then the next verse says, in verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, with the oldest even unto the last. And I believe that's what verse 20 is trying to get at, when it says that if our hearts condemn us. You know, shortly after I recommitted my life to Christ, you know, it was the summer, and I kind of went through this strange time. It's about a week and a half, and it seemed like every night I was the Holy Spirit was reminding me or convicting me of something that I had done in my life up to that point. I hadn't lived all that long, and you probably think, "Well, you know, come on, like, really, how bad of things did you do?" I mean, I was kind of a good kid, so not really that bad. But I mean, literally, I kid you not, literally every little thing that I had ever done was coming back to my mind, and I was miserable. I sitting watching TV with my parents. I mean, I felt you know, torn up inside. And I started, you know, I finally decided, all right, well, I can't keep these things bottled up. I got to tell somebody. And I incorrectly started telling my mom, not a bad thing, but, you know, and she kind of let me go like that for a couple days. And she, you know, then gently said, "Well, you know, this is nice, but you don't actually need to tell me this. These are things you can tell God." Okay. But I didn't think God wanted to hear that. You know, God doesn't want to hear the bad things that I've done in my life. I mean, to include every little lie that I had ever told my parents. I mean, one time we were out at a restaurant and a soccer tournament. We were leaving. You know how the restaurants always have like the little mints or something for free. You know, there's a little sign that said, you know, take one. Well, there also happened to be, and I don't even know what they were at the time, but happened to be this little stack of like little astrology things, you know, for each month or whatever. I didn't know what it was, but it was right next to the take one free sign. Okay, take one, it's free. As we walked out to the car, one of the guys, you know, when I started to, you know, open up, one of the guys that was in the car with me, you know, was like, that sign wasn't for that stuff. You know that, right? And immediately I was, you know, scared. I was going to hell because I took something and didn't pay for it. Apparently there was a sign next to there that said like $1.99 or something like that, and I saw the free sign and that's what I went for. But you know, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. You know, if anybody has ever been, you know, have felt that God doesn't want to talk to us, or God's not listening to us, or I've done something so bad that God's not going to listen to me. He doesn't want to hear me. I can't talk to God. And I think John's trying to help us out here. John's saying that if your hearts condemn you, if you think that God doesn't want to hear you, if you think that you can't talk to God, forget about it. Forget about it. It's not about you. God is greater than our heart. God knows all things. He knows what you've done that's wrong. He saw. He was there. He wants to hear from you. He wants to hear from us. We go on to verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And that's true, right? If we're not convicted of our sin, if we don't feel like we haven't been living a godly life or doing the things that God wants us to do, you know, if we feel like everything's good, you know, we're going to church, we're, you know, our daily devotion, our studies are great, and you know, maybe life isn't great, but we're really pouring our lives into our relationship with the Lord, and we have no problem to talk to Him, right? We have no problem going to Him and telling Him things that are troubling us or putting prayer requests for Him, or just thanking Him and praising Him for who He is. So John goes on and says, and whatever we ask, if our hearts don't condemn us, and we have confidence to talk to God, then whatever we ask, we receive from God because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. We don't have time, but there was a section in Proverbs that I love that Proverbs 8, if you get a chance to read it, I think it's verse 24 through the end of the chapter. But it's actually Jesus talking, and it really deals with Jesus's omniscience. It deals with Jesus's omniscience. It talks about Jesus being there and creating the world and everything. Like, this is, you know, Bill, I'm going to throw Bill on the spot. You know, there's two things Bill is known for saying: truth and life. Sorry, Bill. That's truth. The truth that our God created everything. He knows every intimate detail about this universe, about this world, about each and every one of us, because He created everything. There's nothing under heaven that is hidden from His sight. There's nowhere that we can run. There's no hell that we can get to where we can that we can get away from Him. So John goes on to say that much like in chapter 1, that if we sin, not that we should sin, but if we sin, we have an advocate. Here he says, if our hearts condemn us, God's greater than our hearts. So don't let that stop you. Don't let your own guilt stop you from talking to God. As we go to the last section, John brings us in by talking about his commandment, rather that if we are praying and we are living a life of love and we have eternal life, we're living a life of love, if we are abiding in the truth, then what we ask for, we will be answered. Now, John's not talking about sports cars. John's not saying, and Will is not saying, okay, that if you go home and you're doing, you know, you're living a godly life, and your relationship with the Lord is good, that you can ask for a sports car and then God will give you a sports car or a mansion or, you know, a soccer contract or something like that. That's not what John is talking about. John is saying that if that is what our life is, and if our purpose in life is to serve others and to pour out God's love into others, then we will the things that we will ask for will be in line with who God is and what God wants from our lives, not what we want, but what God wants. John then talks then mentions. If we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And what are his commandments? That's the last section. Verse 23 and verse 24 reads, And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. What I thought of as I was going through this section was Matthew, again in Matthew, where Jesus is asked, "What are the greatest commandments?" What is the greatest commandment? I have to be careful about my S's. And Jesus basically distills all the Ten Commandments down to two things: believe on the name of the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But John takes that and doesn't change it, but he defines in a little bit more specific terms. He says that if we believe, what are God's commandments? What are the things that we need to do as Christians? We need to do as Christians to be living a godly life and to obey him. We need to believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as God gave us, and as Jesus gave us commandment. So as I said at the beginning, John, here John really starts, from here on out to the end of the book, John really starts to push and to push his audience to show that really this is all about Jesus. Jesus isn't just, you know, it's just not part of about Jesus, like, oh yeah, there's God and then there's Jesus. No. It is all about Jesus. There is nothing else. Salvation is only through Jesus. Where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The second half is that no one comes to the Father but by me. In this section we have in verse 24, we have the promise from God that if we obey those two commandments, that he will dwell in us. Dwelleth is actually the word in King James. And I looked up the word dwell, or dwelleth, and actually in Greek, it's a phrase. It has three parts. It means, not surprisingly, place, time, and state. So that means if we are obeying his commandments, God has promised that he will dwell in us, and that will be evident by having the Holy Spirit inside of us, in this place, in this time, and in our current state. Right? So that means we don't need to go somewhere. We're not waiting for a time when we will be indwelled with the Holy Spirit. We don't need to be in a different state, a higher state, whether it's physically or mentally or what have you. God has promised that as we are now here, we will be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And that is the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the grave. And the power that raised Christ from the grave will be in each of us at the moment that we accept Christ as our personal Savior. And the Spirit is evident in our lives as we have a desire to continue to live in a life of honoring and following the Lord. So as we conclude and our time is gone, to just kind of capture everything again, and I hope I'm not introducing any new material. I really blew this. But our life as believers are evident in our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ and others, which is in stark contrast to the way the world acts. And we know that if we're doing that, if we're doing it properly, the world will hate us because we will be different. We know what love is because we have Christ's example. And this life should be evident through selfless giving, right? And if we give selflessly, then we have confidence before God, right? Our heart won't condemn us if we're living a selfless, God-honoring life. And we're assured that He's going to answer our prayers. And answered prayers shows us that we are obeying Him. And if we obey Him and we believe in His Son, Jesus, then we're promised that we abide in Him and He abides in us. And we have that promise through the Holy Spirit that's living inside of us. So again, this life is as believers through these four aspects of eternal life, love, truth, and the Holy Spirit it's unnatural to us before we become saved. It's unnatural to the common man, to unbelievers. It's actually in contrast to the way that the world lives. They see it, they don't understand it, and we know as people, right, we hate what we don't understand. But these four aspects are I've written down natural, but they're more than natural. They are inherent to the life of every believer at the moment that we become saved. We become indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and through that, through that, we have life, eternal life, love, and truth abiding in us. And again, John is trying to get across to his the early Christians here and those and probably even some of the Gnostics that it's all about Jesus. You cannot differentiate. You cannot separate. The gospel does not stand if you parse Jesus and God. They are one and the same. You can't have the Father if you don't have the Son. You can't have only the Son and not have the Father. And John will bear that out as we continue. So that's the message that I have prepared for this morning. And let's just look to the Lord as we depart. Dear God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to be here today and to gather around your table, Lord, and to remember you. Lord, we thank you that we can remember you in the small way of taking the bread and the cup and Lord Jesus, that just reminds us of the price that you paid for us on Calvary's tree when we were lost. Lord Jesus, we thank you for pouring out your love on us and your continual pouring of your love into our lives. And Lord, we just ask that that as we go from here, that that this week and going forward, that our lives, we really seek to pour the love that you have given to us, that you have shown us through your sacrifice on the cross, into others, into those around us, Lord, into not only those who are our believers and our brothers and sisters in Christ, but to everybody around us, to those that, Lord, that don't know you, that are lost, and help them to see your love in our life and your life in us and working its way out. Lord, we think of all these things. We just ask that you would continue to watch over us as we leave here and travel home. Lord, please, we remember all the ladies that are pregnant, that you would protect them, that you would protect the innocent ones that are growing inside of them, that they would Lord, continue to grow healthily without deformity or without disease or without issue. We just Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for loving us. We think of these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.